As many of you know, they're working on building a home for us right now. In that process of working with a lender and a realtor and the builder, I am reminded of this principle that is good, I think, for all of us to live by, and that is that it is better to undercommit and overdeliver than overcommit and not meet those expectations that you set by what you commit to do. When you see a businessman or you hear a politician promise great things, it doesn't take long before you stop believing those promises and you begin to suspect their motives when you hear those things and you wonder what they're trying to sell you or what they're trying to get from you. Not much that a businessman or a politician may say do you come to believe quickly until they establish their word as something that they really take serious. It's one thing to make great claims. It's another thing to deliver. Well, Jesus, as we've seen over the last couple weeks, is making great claims for himself. Last week, when he was in Nazareth, he read from Isaiah chapter 61. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." And then he turned to the people and said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He was making some kind of claim to be that person that the prophet proclaimed would be coming. And now he was in Capernaum, as we turn to verses 31 through 44 in Luke chapter 4. We find he's going to, in this section, back up what it is he's claiming. Okay, so the last section we were looking at, he was making these kind of claims, and now he's going to defend them by his works. He's actually going to begin doing here what this prophecy said he would do, as great as those claims were. You see, Christ came to liberate men from the power of evil. And while that ultimate deliverance won't come until the future, he gives us just a hint of the extent of that help which he will bring for us someday in a passage like this. And so though demons and even sicknesses dominate us today, his authority over those things is complete. He possesses total control over the world of evil. And so as we look upon this display of his power this morning, we are given every reason for confidence, every reason for hope, that this ultimate deliverance that he promises, as great a claim as he makes for himself, is sure. It's not something that we have to doubt or question as we would a politician. Look at verses 31 and 32 in Luke chapter 4, just to give us some kind of background for what the Lord is about to do. It says, "He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." Now, Capernaum is on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it is this region of Galilee that the Lord will spend a good portion of his ministry time. So this is where the Lord is ministering. It's an agricultural town, a fishing community, and these people in this city of Capernaum, or this little village of Capernaum, were amazed listening to him teach. He was teaching them in their synagogues on the Sabbath, as was his custom, and listening to him, they were amazed. They were used to hearing the scribes teach every week. The scribes typically taught not from Scripture directly. They didn't have any kind of independent and authoritative voice the way Jesus spoke. Instead, they spoke based on what tradition was, based on what their predecessors had said. And so they had all the rabbis who had come before them, and so they spoke on the authority of those men who spoke on the authority of men above them. And over time, their teaching just became further and further removed from what Scripture actually teaches and what it actually says. And there Jesus comes, reading Scripture and then proclaiming the truth directly from that text. And he spoke with so much power and conviction. This was a message that was new and different than what the people had heard. His powerful words stirred their hearts and convicted their consciences. It brought great new light and relief to their burdened souls. I don't know if you've ever been exposed to powerful teaching, if after years perhaps you've all you've heard is just kind of a watered-down message, and finally somebody comes preaching the truth. That's what was going on here for these people. Well, Jesus will show in these displays of power the authority that he has to teach this message from God by exercising power to cast out demons and to cure diseases. In this first display of his authority, this power over demons, we see in verses 33 and following, if you'll follow along. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Here you have this man possessed by a demon entering into the synagogue, the place where the people are listening to the word read, and even where perhaps Jesus was teaching even at that moment. And perhaps he was even interrupted when the man came in the door and started shrieking and doing whatever it was he was doing, indicating that he was indeed possessed by this demon. And so Jesus comes to that man, and the man speaks with this shriek in a loud voice. He was feeling threatened by Jesus. He was afraid of him. He says, "What do we have to do with one another? What is it from you to me? What do we have to do with each other? Why do you bother us? Have you come to destroy us?" this man said. You see, this demon recognized that there is coming a day when he will be judged, and where he and the rest of his cohort will be cast down completely. He was afraid that that day had come then. But that time has not yet come. "Have you come to destroy us? Is that what you're here for?" The demon knew who this was, and he was afraid. If there were a demon today who possessed a man, and we were all witness of this man possessed by a demon, what would we say? Would we be able to identify it as such? If you went into a third world country and there were a man possessed by a demon, the people around him may quickly be able to identify some kind of spiritual possession or oppression. They may have various kinds of incantations or whatever they have to do, cast another spell. And so they recognize some kind of spiritual battle going on. And so you see some of that when you go overseas into places that aren't as educated as we are. What would we identify it as? Is it just more common in Jesus' day? As we read through the Gospels, you see Jesus casting out demons multiple times. Are there fewer demons today than there were then? Perhaps their tactics have changed. Perhaps because the devil and demons are deceptive, they're deceivers, perhaps they've found some other way to influence the world around us. Perhaps just through false teachers, or maybe they're more subtle as they've learned how better to deceive the masses. It doesn't require somebody flopping on the ground and foaming at the mouth, perhaps today, to deceive us, because that would be more evident. Or maybe we've just simply misdiagnosed the problem. If a man were possessed by a demon today, I dare say in many of those cases we would use medical terminology. We would say he were sick, diseased, that he had split personalities, perhaps schizophrenia. If someone acknowledges demonic activity, on the other hand, we would call him crazy, They're strange. You wouldn't let your kids play with that kind of person who acknowledged spirits and who practiced demonic kind of exorcisms. Those are the kind of people you want to avoid. The fortune tellers, the psychics, the people who are superstitious and play around with their horoscopes. We have such messed up understanding of the demonic world and the spirit world and what goes on there. Typically, we would see these problems as psychological problems. And so we would send them away to a nut house where a psychologist would be able to observe the behavior and pronounce some kind of diagnosis on the problem. But psychology has no ability to identify a cause. All psychology does is identify behavior or symptoms. And so it's on that level that they treat the problem. And so if you have problems that are behavioral, I'm not suggesting that they're demonic. Don't misunderstand me. They could very well be biological. And if they are biological, you need to get it tested. You need to go to a doctor, you need to run through the blood work and everything else. And if they can identify a problem, you need to treat it as such. If that can be ruled out, if there's no biological problem that's identifiable, forget about the psychiatrists. That's not the help. If the problem is behavioral, then the answer is the gospel. The answer is a change of heart that works within us by means of the Word of God through the power of the Spirit in us that produces a change of behavior. As long as we deal externally with the behavior around us, the things that come out of us, then we leave the heart untouched. And all we do is clean up the outside and leave the inside as something that still is at war with God. We want to deal with the heart of the issue. And so if there's no biological problem identified, it is possible there is demonic activity, no doubt. And it is possible that it is purely sinful, learned behavior patterns that we've established over time. I would suggest that in both cases, whether it was demonic activity or whether it was just your own problems of developing sin habits, the answer is the same. It is the power of God through the message of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but is against powers and authorities in a supernatural realm. He says that which we will fight this supernatural battle with are things like truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the Word of God, prayer. These are the tools in our toolbox. This is our ammunition as we come against even the forces of evil on a spiritual level. It is the same toolbox that we have to come against people who are caught up in patterns of sinful behavior. It is not necessary, therefore, for us to identify and try to split things and say, well, this is demonic activity over here and this is not. We are in a world that is ruled by the devil to some extent at this time. He has his angels and they're doing their work in this world. They're influencing man in all sorts of evil and wicked ways. And yet God has given us the power to overcome the world in himself. He has given us the Word of God, which is powerful to win over the hearts and souls and minds of people, even if there is demonic activity. What we have in this section, where Jesus comes on the scene and rebukes demons, casting demons out, what we have here is a unique situation. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to this kind of exorcism ministry. We're not called to go casting demons out of people. At least not by means of our word. You watch people, perhaps on the internet or television, and they perform these kind of things, and it just boggles your mind at just the craziness of what they're doing, and even the ineffectiveness of what they're doing. Just tragic to see how these people are so deceived in their approach to these things. The battle is for the mind and the hearts of people. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God is powerful to overcome those things. We need to rely on what God has given us to fight this battle. But in the text here, we are given a picture of the power of God directly over these demons, who is able to step into the scene and by the power of his word rebuke the demons and cause them to leave and depart this man. So the demon, is it time? Have you come to destroy us? Recognizing who he is. He says, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. Fascinating. This demon recognized what all these people around Jesus didn't understand. The demon was able to identify truths about Jesus that none of the men around him knew. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. James 2:19 says, the demons understand and they even believe truth, but they shudder. Obviously, it doesn't do them a whole lot of good. We want to understand truth in such a way that it would do us good. We don't want to have the kind of truth ourselves that would merely lead us to shudder and then be damned as these demons would be. We want the kind of truth that transforms. We want this kind of truth in us. We want to be about this kind of truth and this kind of ministry. The demon said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, said, be quiet. Be quiet. Don't let this news go out. He was prohibiting this premature proclamation of his person. Why? Why was Jesus shutting up the demon and preventing the demon or prohibiting the demon from announcing to the people there who he was? Why was he gagging this demon's confession? Was it, as many people suggest, that he didn't want the testimony about him to come from a source like that? If you were a politician, for example, and were trying to win people's affection and their admiration for you, you were trying to get their vote, you would not want a source like this testifying for you, saying, vote for him, right? That would be a great way to turn everybody away from you. And so perhaps that's what it was, but I don't think so, because Jesus actually told his own disciples not to say who he was either. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very similar statement to what the demons say here in Luke 4. Jesus warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? Was it that he didn't want the disciples' testimony? Well, that can't be it, because soon after that, the disciples go all over the world telling everybody about Christ. It was a matter of timing. You see, he refused during his earthly ministry, Jesus did, he refused to give explicit teaching or even show definitive signs of his messiahship. Jesus' teaching about himself was subtle throughout his earthly ministry. Even the reference, like we saw last week, to Isaiah chapter 61, reading about how I am going to come to bind up the brokenhearted and heal the sick and so on. And he says, today, everybody knew that was a reference to the Messiah. But then he goes on and says, today this is fulfilled. The people were baffled by that. It's not as though that was an explicit statement that I am the Christ. That's why at the end of his life, they asked him, said, tell us plainly. Are you really the Christ? Because all along the way, he's teaching that he's the Christ, but in subtle ways. He's teaching them subtly. He wanted for there to be surrounding him as he was going through his ministry, this ever-present question as to who he was. Who is this man? Who do they say that I am? There was always this question, even here in this text. They were wondering as to what kind of teaching this is. You know, who is this that's able to preach and teach with this kind of authority? He wanted the conclusion from the people to come that he is indeed the Messiah, not based upon some kind of messianic fervor that doesn't have its root in a desire to follow the Lord. You see, the people would have loved to have made somebody the Messiah right now and follow him in revolt against Rome. They would have loved to have been able to rise up in some kind of rebellion against the nation which ruled them. But that's not what Jesus was about, not now. Instead, he desired that the conclusion be inferred from this prophecy-rich teaching that he would give. As he goes from village to village, teaching and showing from the Old Testament what it said, and then demonstrating by his power that he was indeed the fulfillment of that teaching, he wanted the people to come to that conclusion based on those things, inferred from the prophecy-rich words and works of Christ throughout his ministry, which is only going to be done by the illumination from God. See, he wasn't interested in just telling them plainly, I am the Messiah, and then forcing people to either reject him and kill him now, or to follow him and overtake Rome now. That's not what he was about. Neither of those things. The death would certainly come, but it would be in his timing. Right now, it was about teaching and demonstrating his person and allowing the Spirit of God to work in the people of God, drawing them to himself based on his teaching. His intention was to take this time right now, developing who he is in front of the people, leading up to the rejection and the death which would come in Jerusalem in its own time. He wanted to be rejected. Jesus was going through teaching in the synagogues, wanting ultimately to be rejected by the people. Because his rejection was necessary in order to lead to what? His death. Had he been accepted initially, they would have had this messianic fervor, desiring, give us the Messiah, and now let's take over Rome. That's not what he was doing. He was here teaching, ministering, showing that he's the Messiah, leading up to their rejection, which would ultimately lead up to his death. That was necessary to bring salvation to any. That death was necessary for the salvation of any. And so he told the demon, be quiet. It's not the time. One day, that time will come. After the resurrection, there would be unqualified proclamation by his followers, but not yet. And so he said to the demon, come out of him. Come out of him. See, there was a battle between the one with the Holy Spirit and this one with this evil spirit. The forces of evil against the power of God. This demon threw the man down in the midst of the people in this synagogue. The Gospel of Mark adds to this, to Luke's account, that this demonic-possessed man was convulsing, and the demon was crying out of him with this loud voice, a shrieking voice. He fiercely resisted the command of the Messiah, but was unable to resist the power by his word. And so he came out violently, and yet Luke adds that it did the man no harm. He was able to relieve this man with immediate results, doing the man no harm. What amazing authority Jesus possesses, even over demons. That's the point of this whole section, is the power of God. You see, if we decided today by some vote that we wanted to try to tackle the field out here and get rid of the weeds, there's a number of ways we could go about doing it. We could each one go out there on our hands and knees, just pulling every one of those weeds out. And I tell you, it's a field full of weeds, too. And it would take us a long time. And before long, they would start growing back. That's just what we have out there. It's just weeds, weeds, weeds. And we wouldn't get all the roots on some of them. And so within days, the weeds are right back. We could also call somebody in who would bring their chemicals, and they'd spray it all over the place. And it would take time in that situation for the weeds to actually die. And so you'd go out there the next day, and they'd start shriveling, and after a few days, they'd even be shriveled up more. Or we could go out there with tractors and just dig up all the ground. If our man were demonic or had some kind of demonic possession, we could take the tractor to him, the scalpel, and dig in his life and try to, and I mean literally, to send him to the doctor, do surgery, and try to figure out if there's some kind of medical problem. But that requires some kind of process of healing to recover, and it's not very effective anyway, dealing with behavior. Or we could go out there with chemicals and throw chemicals on it. But that takes time, and sometimes those chemicals don't even work. You wonder if they mixed up the chemicals that you actually put on the grass. Jesus comes in, and he rebukes by simply using what? Just word. He just said, get out. He just says, get out. And the weeds were gone. Gone. You come in the next day, and there's not a weed in a field. Not one. There's no time period. The ground hasn't even been disturbed. There's no sign that tractors have been digging up and through the ground. It is just purely based on the power of his message, the word itself. He didn't have to use some kind of ritual or incantation. He didn't have to invoke the power of somebody greater than himself. He merely demonstrates who he is, the Holy One of God, the very one the demons said he is, the Messiah, by a power over those demons. And the people's response was amazement. "What is this message?" they said. "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits," and they came out. They said, We can't figure this guy out. Not only does he speak with so much authority in his words, but the words actually cause change. They recognized that the power of God was at work in this man. And so the report about him spread through every portion of the region. The second display of authority, verse 38, a display of his power over sickness. It says, "Then he got up. He left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them." This is the same day as he had cast out this demon. It was the Sabbath day. A little bit later in the day, obviously, their time of worship was over. And he goes over into Peter's home. And they had told him that Peter's mother was sick with this high fever. And notice the compassion in him. He goes to her. He bends over her. Mark says he took her by the hand. And he rebuked this sickness just like he rebuked the demon. Not suggesting that the sickness was caused by a demon, but merely pointing to the power of Christ through his word to effect whatever end he desires. He rebuked that fever, and it had immediate results. Notice what it says she did immediately. She waited on him. There was no recovery time. She didn't have to let them wait on her now that she's starting to feel a little bit better. It wasn't like, oh, now she can sit up and we had to go get her things or get her food. Now she's able to eat. Immediately, her power was completely restored to her and she was able to start waiting on them. You watch or hear about some of the different faith healers that are out there today, supposed faith healers, and the differences between Jesus' healing ministry here and what you see in those situations is so stark. The instantaneous and total recovery versus the gradual gimmicks that are played so oftentimes. Complete recovery. Now, Jesus doesn't always use the same methods either. It's interesting, as you read through the Gospels and see how Jesus heals people, sometimes he puts his hand on them, just showing his compassion for them, his personal touch, and showing that the power is actually coming from him. Other times, he just speaks it. Sometimes he just says it, and the person's not even around him. "Go home, your son's healed." I mean, that kind of thing. Other times, remember the woman with the hemorrhage, the bleeding, all she had to do is touch him and boom, she was healed. It wasn't some fancy magical formula that he had. The issue is the power of God over the forces of evil. Total control. Total control. See, Jesus wasn't done. What a day this was. Verse 40. "While the sun is setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God,' but rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ." All sorts of diseases. all who had any who were sick were bringing them to him. Why after the sun set? Well, as you recall, this was the Sabbath day. The people recognized that they weren't allowed to carry heavy things, which would include sick people. And so here they were starting to get word that Jesus was healing people, but in order to bring their own loved ones to the Lord, that meant they had to carry him. And so they waited till the sun went down, and that was the official time when the Sabbath was over. And so evening came, and boom, they were at him. They wanted his help, and he was healing all who came, laying his hand on them and healing each one. Many were being healed that day. A tremendous display of his power. Even demons saying again that you are the Son of God, and him not letting him speak because they knew he was the Christ. Verse 42, when day came, the following day, Jesus left Capernaum and he went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And so he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea all throughout the land. So here you have Jesus the next morning, even before sunrise, getting up very early to go, it says in Mark, to pray. He wanted to go into a secluded place to pray. Well, first thing in the morning, the people are ready for more of this stuff. They want to see more. They kept coming to him. They said, heal us more. And he said, I came for a purpose of going on. They tried to keep him down. He said, no, I got to leave. And this is why. Because I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities. I must preach the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The good news that God honored the Old Testament promises to send the Messiah. See, so interesting. This whole kingdom of God, so complex. It spans throughout the Gospels as this thing which is at hand. It's something that even carries on into the book of Acts and the New Testament with Paul and the apostles preaching the kingdom of God. Saying it's something that's here. They're teaching it, and they're explaining that it's coming. How is it that it's here at hand? How is it that it's near and yet still coming? How can all these things be true? Because it certainly teaches all of that. Well, in one sense, it is here. In one sense, it was here with Christ. The kingdom came with the coming of the king. The king was in their midst, and in some sense, he brought the kingdom. The authority of the kingdom was demonstrated even in a passage like this, which the king is able to just command total control over his realm, even over creation. This kingdom was presented first to the Jews, which is why it was so important to Jesus to be in the synagogues and throughout Judea. That's why Paul, for example, even as he traveled into other regions, Gentile regions, would preach first to the Jews in their synagogues before he would take it to the Gentiles outside of those places. The Jews, however, rejected this kingdom. They rejected the king. And they even killed him. And yet this was perfectly planned by God, even before the foundation of the earth, to bring about salvation by the shedding of the blood of this king for those in his kingdom. To bring salvation not only to the Jews, but even the Gentiles. And this was proved by the resurrection of that king. Death couldn't hold him down. You see, Jesus, when he left this earth, after his resurrection and ascension, he sent his Spirit to begin this new stage of the kingdom, this inaugurated covenant, which is brought in its fullness only when the Lord would return and establish his kingdom here on earth, rule and reign. That time is coming. Even when the nation of Israel itself, the same nation which rejected Christ, will in the future actually be saved by him. In one sense, this kingdom is here. But there is a very real sense in which this kingdom is what we long for. And Jesus came preaching that kingdom. Even as today, we ought to be preaching that kingdom. He says, I was sent for this purpose. This passage gives us
such a powerful picture of the authority of the Son of God over those things which are most powerful to plague us in this fallen and cursed world. His authority over those things which now fight to discourage us and distract us from all the other things which fight against us in our striving to be more like Christ. And yet our hope today is not in our strength at all. Our hope today is in the power of this Christ, this one who is able to put all authorities under his feet, who came into this world preaching the kingdom, and who came for the very purpose of dying that we might have life in him forever. And that's the gospel. If it were not for what Christ did, if it were not for even the hatred of the people in Jesus' day of Jesus, and if it were not for his death, there would be no hope for any of us. All we would have to look forward to is an end, even as those demons feared when they saw the judge. Have you come to judge us? The Lord has given us hope in his Son. I pray what a great time it is to consider what you have done, even coming to your own, even this created place, being rejected by them, so as to have your body broken for us. I pray that we would be broken by this thought, that we would be humbled and come to you in faith and repentance. We thank you that we do not have this expectation of judgment, but of eternal life, and only because of your Son. Amen.